In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In my first talk last night, we looked at beauty, what it means, what it is, what it does. And in the course of looking at a few texts, a few moments of history, a few liturgical settings, we had occasion to hear about the saving power of beauty. You remember Dostoevsky's line that beauty will save the world, and the way we looked at the unique and unexpected history behind that particular well-known sentence. We heard about the lofty power of beauty to transfigure a human life and a human heart. We heard about the nature of beauty as bringing God and man together in a kind of harmony. And the power of beauty fundamentally, perhaps most importantly, to change the heart of man out of sorrow into joy, meeting it in its brokenness and leading it into a newness of life. Wonderful things that the Church teaches us, and that the historical memory that we heard about again today in one of the talks of the emissaries of Vladimir arriving in Hagia Sophia, the account that they give of the way beauty affected them and changed them so radically. And of course, through them, the king, the empire, and really that entire section of the world changed permanently into a Christian culture. We heard Dostoevsky's profound experience of beauty and that of others, Metropolitan Trifon, who wrote the Akathist from which I quoted, etc., who are able to experience this extraordinary beauty even amidst immense suffering and pain, imprisonment, torture, war, and death. And it's beautiful to hear about beauty in these ways. It's inspiring and it's encouraging. But perhaps in all of this, some of you were wondering, how? How does this actually happen? I was very blessed to be the student of Metropolitan, as he is now. I always think of him as Bishop Callistos Ware. He's now been elevated to the rank of Metropolitan for some years. And whenever he would lecture and get to the point about how, he would always tell the story that I tell nowhere near as well as he did, about Carlyle's mother, Thomas Carlyle, very famous figure in English political history. And his mother used to bring him, I can never remember if it was his mother or his grandmother. It only becomes more dramatic if it was Gran. We'll use Gran, for since I don't really know. She used to take him to the services of their church, which featured excruciatingly long sermons, at least by Thomas's perception. And finally, one day he'd had enough and he came home and he said, Gran, if I were a priest, I would not preach the way they do. I don't understand why they give these long sermons. I would get up on the pulpit and I would say, you know what to do, now go do it. And his gran replied, I, Thomas, but would you tell them how? How? How are we to experience beauty of that depth and that character that we talked about yesterday? How do we move from observing what beauty is to actually experiencing it, engaging with it in our own lives? Because this is really what we long for as Christians. It's not just to know about things, but to experience them. We don't just want to know who God is or what God is. We want to know Him ourselves. How do I come to encounter the beautiful? And perhaps if you were asking such a question, you were also asking others that go along with it. Why do some people seem to experience beauty in this way, but not me? Why is it that some people can be so moved by beauty, and I feel so little affected by it? I see the same sights that they do, the same beautiful handiwork of God in nature, the same beautiful temple, the same radiant icon. But while I say, that's awfully pretty, or even in my deeper moments, that's very inspiring, when they see the same things, they are changed by them. Why them and not me? And perhaps In our more perceptive moments, the question becomes even more nuanced because we realize it's not always a them and me scenario. It's sometimes a me and me scenario. Why is it that in some moments I experience beauty deeply, profoundly, but in other moments, standing before something that is objectively beautiful, I feel so little? Why does that dichotomy exist within me? And how do I go from the one weak experience to the greater? It's on these questions that I want to look tonight as we finish the formal part of our gathering, preparing to conclude with the most important part of our gathering, which is the Holy Liturgy tomorrow. But I'd like to look tonight at the practical questions about beauty and how we are to encounter and experience it. Of course, that task cannot be separated from the question of what beauty is, at which we looked yesterday. For what something is defines how we approach it, how we look at it. This came across very vividly in the talk on church architecture that we heard today. And what struck me was how much thought and attentiveness and work goes into the design of a church before I ever see it. And all of that work and all of that effort to shape something in a good way, a holy way, a canonical way, affects how I then approach it. And the same is true with beauty. What it is shapes our approach to it. If beauty is, according to the type of worldly definition that we looked at yesterday briefly, merely sensory gratification, then all we have to do to experience beauty is put ourselves in the presence of sensually gratifying things, sights, sounds. And so much of the world that we live in today works on precisely this premise, that what will make us happy is to find gratification in anything, everything. Just surround yourself with the things that please you, with the acts that please you, with the behaviors that please you, with the thoughts that please you, and you will find happiness. But that's not where real happiness comes from, and beauty doesn't come from simply being around sensual things. If it is instead the transforming experience of the heart into a co-suffering redemption in Christ, then we have to approach it somewhat differently. And the key to that approach, the key to walking towards beauty and experiencing it fully, is to understand that beauty is a kind of symphonia, a word I used yesterday with regard to the liturgy and will probably use again because it is such an important concept in our Christian life. Symphonia, from the Greek to bring voices together. Or we might call it a symbiosis, from the Greek to bring lives together. Because the experience of beauty is an act of coming together, of two things meeting, the creator and the created, the temporal and the eternal, the redeemer and the redeemed. Or to put it in very explicit language, the experience of beauty is a symbiosis, a coming together of that which is beautiful and that which is to be beatified. And it is only when these two things come together and act in symphony, in symbiosis, that we can say we are experiencing beauty in something other than a superficial sense. And that means that the experience of beauty is always fundamentally an encounter, an engagement, and it is always a personal one. And when I say a personal encounter, I don't mean to use that term, as we do so often in our popular speech, to mean private or emotional, my personal thoughts on something, my personal opinions. I mean to use it in the literal sense, that the experience of a beauty is an experience of a person, me, you, each of us. It involves that personal reality encountering another personal reality, God himself, the one who is truly beautiful. And that's true whether the encounter is between my person and God immediately, as sometimes happens, or whether it is an encounter with that tripersonal reality of the Holy Trinity through the mediation of creation. And I want to take a moment just on a tangent to talk about that word mediation. Some people are very frightened of this word, and it's because there's still a lot of Protestant baggage in our culture. And if you are from the Protestant background, you might know this. If you are Protestant, you're lovely. But on this point, Protestants have been wrong for a very long time, that mediation is somehow the antithesis of an actual relationship, that mediation involves someone getting in the way of me and God. But in fact, God has created the entire universe precisely to mediate his glory and presence to us, his creatures, to make it accessible to us and approachable by us. God mediates our experience of him on purpose so that we have a calling and a presence that enables us to see and to feel and to taste and to touch him. Even though sometimes he bursts through that and arrives directly at our experience. But we can even say that God's preferred way to relate to us is through mediation. His most intimate encounter with us is by taking flesh and becoming creation, mediating through matter itself. And we don't say that the flesh of Christ gets in the way of my encounter with him. It is the very reality of my encounter with him. If I am to experience beauty, it is always as a person created by God, relating to God in his personal reality, directly or in a mediated way. God and man meet together. And like all else in the life in Christ, this symphonia cannot be forced. Philosophers and first-year theology students always like to argue about whether there were things that God cannot do, like the traditionally stupid question of whether God could create a rock so heavy he could not lift it. I remember hearing a very eminent theological philosopher being posed that question by, someone in his first week of studies who thought he was going to stump this great philosopher. Can God create a boulder so large he cannot lift it? And the eminent senior theological professor looked down and said, "Young man, I've heard it said that there are no such thing as stupid questions. Apparently, I was wrong." We have to acknowledge that when we speak of God, we always speak in language that is inadequate. But within that inadequacy, we have to acknowledge there are things God cannot do. That's one of the mysteries of our God. And God cannot force you to experience him. Think about this for a moment. It's not that he chooses not to do it. He cannot do it because he has made you free. And the moment he forces you to do anything, it is no longer you that he is acting upon. It is some puppet version of you. The you that God has made, the creature he fashioned with his own hands, is free. And that freedom means for God that he cannot force, he cannot coerce the experiences that you will have. He can influence them, and he will bend the universe in half to lead you down the right path. He will offer his own life to point you in the right direction, but he cannot force you to love him. He cannot force you to experience him if you do not want it in the depth of your heart. The symphonia of experiencing beauty is no different. It cannot be coerced or forced by God. God puts before us what is truly beautiful, even himself in the midst of creation. But our engagement with that beauty, with God, depends also on ourselves. And this means, if I can use a good theological term, that the experience of beauty is an intrinsically ascetical act. I'm going to define asceticism because a lot of people use it and don't know what it means, kind of like divinization, one of those magic words where if you say it enough, you're orthodox. It doesn't matter whether you have the faintest idea what it means. Asceticism is a sporting term. It comes from the Greek sporting tradition, and it relates to the preparatory exercises and regimens that an athlete would go under and would discipline himself by in order to be able to compete in the games. Athletes still do this today. One does not just decide to run the fastest mile in the world. One disciplines himself or herself by regimens of practice, the right amount of sleep, the right amount of food, the right behaviors, the right type of exercise, so that one can compete and do well. And we have adopted this term and this concept into Christianity from the very beginning to say that Christianity also has its disciplines of preparation, its discipline of conditioning our lives so that we can do things better, more fully, more deeply than we could without the preparation. Anyone can dive into a swimming pool, but that doesn't mean you're going to beat Michael Phelps to the other end of it. If you condition yourself well, you might have a chance, though not a terribly good one. Now, I need to say at the outset, just in case anyone gets worried, that of course God can interject himself into our life beyond our preparation. Of course, and it should go without saying, but most things that should go without saying still need to be said. It should go without saying that obviously if God decides to thrust beauty in front of your face and help you to see it and experience it, despite the fact that you are not prepared in the slightest degree, he can do it, obviously. But this is not how God chooses to act most of the time. There are rare moments when either for our benefit or for the benefit of those around us, he does this, but the way that he has blessed us to draw near to himself is through a spiritual life, with all of the struggles and labors and preparation and discipline associated with it. He did not simply say to his apostles on the first day that he met them, "You're holy, go do what you need to do." He made them suffer with him, struggle with him, purify their hearts by watching him in his relations to others, and only through that preparation were they strengthened and fortified to receive the Spirit and go take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. God has consistently set forth a pattern by which we grow in our spiritual life through work. Another word that has tasted bad in the mouths of some people for some time. Don't be afraid of it. God is constantly telling people to work, to do things. It's very interesting. Try to go through your Bible one time and count, highlight if you are into that sort of thing, highlight every time Christ tells someone what to think. If you find one, please tell me. But if you highlight what he tells them to do, the entire gospel will be colored yellow. Rise up and walk. Take your cot and go. Go forth and sin no more. Take up your cross and follow me. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. He acknowledges the power of belief. Thy faith has healed thee, go forth. But he doesn't instruct a change of mind as the way to grow in the love of God. He instructs a change of life. And this is exactly the pattern that is required if we are to experience beauty more fully. God gives us a way to do it, and it's by following, not blindly following whatever interests us or which we think might be beautiful, but by following Christ in the way Christ says he wishes to be followed. He lays down specific paths, specific acts, and ways of life to which he calls all Christians in order to give us spiritual sight and transformation. and the relationship between what he calls us to do and the acts into which he thrusts us and the outcomes is not always what we would expect. I'm put to mind of a gospel passage that was the favorite of my patron saint, Irenaeus of Lyon, or Irenaeus of Lyon, who loved the passage in St. John's account of the Holy Gospel of the healing of the man born blind. Every year when we read this, I always think of St. Irenaeus, because he gave such moving words on this. The man was born blind, and he encountered God, who could give him sight. This is God. God does not require magic tricks or showmanship to do anything. God could simply have said, "See," and the man would see. In the same way he said to Lazarus, "Get up," and the dead man rose. But God reached down and picked up dirt, and he spit in it. And he rubbed the spit and the dirt together to make mud. And he smeared the mud over this man's eyes. And he said, "Now go wash your eyes." And the man went and washed. And when he washed the mud away, he could see. God made use of creation, of the basest elements of creation. Spit and mud were just as disgusting in the ancient world as they are in the modern. But he used those things to heal a blindness, to heal someone who from birth had never seen the light. And through that act and the man's willingness to do what Christ said, the man could not possibly have had any idea what the Lord was doing or why he was doing it. But he did it. And the result was that the blind man saw and was healed. God gives us ways of healing and growth which do not always seem to relate exactly to the end result he has for us, but bring us there all the same. And I want to talk about some of the chief ways that he calls us into the experience of beauty, and they are not the ways that I think you expect that I'm going to go, because I'm not going to talk about how to appreciate beautiful things. I'm not going to exhort you to contemplate nature more deeply or to ponder things in a more interior way. I want to tell you that the chief method, the chief means by which God calls us into the experience of the mystery of beauty are the very things that we ourselves call the mysteries, the holy mysteries, the sacraments of the church. If I can provide any of you, all of you, with one single thought to take away from this weekend, to ponder and to act upon, it is to become aware that the sacraments of the church open our hearts to beauty if we will approach them in the right way. More surely than any other path that God gives us, these gifts create the conditions within our heart to see and to experience all the beauty of the world, not just in the church, but everywhere, at home, in nature, in each other. And so I'd like to talk about two of these mysteries, these sacraments, though what I have to say applies to all of them equally, even those that we encounter less frequently, baptism or chrismation done together for a child or an adult, or ordination to the holy priesthood or any other rank, or marriage, certainly above all. But I want to speak of the two most frequent sacraments in the life of the Christian person, the Holy Eucharist and confession. Because most people, when they think, how do I come to experience beauty more fully, do not think, the answer is the Eucharist and confession. But if there are just two things in life that can change the way you experience God and the beauty of his world, it will be these two things more than anything else. The Eucharist, first of all, since it is given pride of place in our church and in our teaching as the sacrament of sacraments. In this, in the most real and direct way, the beautiful comes directly to us. The sacrificial God is sacrificed and transforms creation right in front of us. We do not remember something that happened long ago. We do not repeat something that cannot happen more than once. But in the mystery of God's mercy, in the divine liturgy, we come to participate in, to experience in this mystical present moment, God's sacrifice for the life of the world, to stand with him at the cross, to die with him in the tomb, to rise with him on the third day, and to experience God incarnate, changing creation right in front of our eyes, that we might participate with him in that which he does. When we think of this, it is simply overwhelming that God is willing to take base elements, barely more base than mud and dust, grain and wine, and for our sake to transform them in our hands, in front of our faces, into his flesh and blood. What more awesome experience of beauty could we ever ask for? I grow so weary of people saying, I want to have a mystical experience of God, by which they mean I want light to shine down from above. I want my body to become translucent with uncreated light. And they say this as they walk away from the chalice. Do we not realize that there is no more intimate encounter with God, no more direct experience of creation changed and transfigured than in receiving his flesh and blood, which he does so freely and so openly for us? But if the Holy Liturgy is to change our perception of beauty, then we must understand from the outset that our participation in the liturgy is not defined simply as a matter of receiving the holy gifts. Far too often, people consider the liturgy and their participation in it as restricted or confined to certain key elements, the most obvious being receiving the holy mysteries. But maybe we'll go back and say, well, I also have to hear the Holy Gospel, because that's very important. And if I'm really, really pious, then I need to hear the Apostle reading beforehand. It is a pan-Orthodox sin that Orthodox people come late to the liturgy. It is a sin. Now, as some of you are going, oh God, I want to say that some sins can be excused for valid reasons. There are valid reasons why a person might miss the beginning of the liturgy. Your car was hit by a truck on the way to the service is one. For most people, that's about the only one I would consider valid. If you have little children, obviously there is a difference here. Little children have certain limitations. But I say to parents, don't let your children become an excuse for your own laziness. I have seen children stand through six-hour vigils far better than their parents did. I have seen children more attentively captivated by every second of the divine liturgy than their parents, who were constantly glancing at their watch, wondering when it was going to end. Yes, there are valid reasons why sometimes we might not be able to come, but don't be easy on yourself. Because the liturgy is meant to be experienced in its fullness, from the opening blessing to the closing blessing. And the only way that it has the power to change our experience of beauty is to experience it as a whole, because it is not just one moment or another that conditions the heart that is ascetical. Yes, if you only show up in time to receive communion, and the priest allows that, you still will receive, of course, the grace of receiving the flesh and blood, but you have missed a lot that God wanted to give you. The whole of the liturgy shapes us. The world calls us always to be active, speeding along, moving quickly from one thing to the next, bustling about. To be present at the liturgy is to be called into stillness, attentiveness, to keeping vigil. The liturgy is long, and it's long on purpose. That's not an accident. It's meant to be long enough that you have to calm yourself down. You can't pop in and pop out, walk in, walk up, and go as if this were some ecclesiastical drive-through. the services are slow. They're not drawn out for the sake of drawing them out, but they move at a measured, deliberate pace. They're calm. Even when things go wrong, we maintain our calm and we move forward. And they are repetitive. We say the same thing many times, and people sometimes wonder, why are we praying for the bishops again? Didn't we just do that 3 times? Why are we praying for the peace of the whole world for the 7th time since this service began? Why is the deacon coming out to intone precisely the same litany he gave 20 minutes ago? And people accuse sometimes as if this falls into the pattern of vain repetition, which is so condemned in the Holy Scriptures. But the vanity of repetition is to believe that if I say something often enough, God will listen a little more attentively. As if I somehow have the power to control God's ear. You may say it 100 times, but I say it 1,000, and God really listens to me. That's vain repetition. But the church causes us to repeat many things over and over again because she knows the heart has to be slowed down. The pace of life has to be stilled. And sometimes we don't hear things the 1st or the 3rd or the 100th time. And sometimes, even when we think we hear, it's through that constant dripping of a single drop of water over the heart, again and again and again, that the stoniness of the heart is etched away and becomes something different. So the experience of the liturgy as a whole calls us to behave differently, inwardly. Similarly, while the world around us calls us to see everything in its own isolated, individualistic way, the liturgy is constantly linking our experiences together. When I walk into the liturgy and I hear all of the prayers and the hymns, I am told in the most powerful way that I am not here alone, that I am not here to learn that my story is somehow sanctified because Jesus loves me, but that my story is your story. And our story has been being told from the beginning of creation. I walk into the liturgy, and the 1st hymns that are sung, the antiphons at the beginning of the liturgy, are the cries of the people of Israel, glorifying God and waiting for the Messiah. And I am suddenly told, not didactically, someone standing on a pulpit saying, "Did you know?" But I'm told by being drawn into the experience of making their millennia-old words my words. I cry out with their voice, "Blessed art thou, O God, in thy kingdom. Blessed art thou when thou comest." All of those wonderful hymns that we sing are drawn from the scriptures of our ancient story. We're drawn into the story of the gospel. We're drawn into the stories of the lives of the saints. And we realize that their lives and mine are interconnected. And we start to realize that not just in some familial way, but in a cosmic way, reaching out through every people and every culture and every epoch in history, we are part of one people, standing before one God, and that the story that has been told for hundreds and for thousands of years is a story of which I am now playing my small part. And you cannot get that. You cannot receive that and experience that unless you're here, because that knowledge cannot be conveyed like this. I can say it to you now, and there are people going, "Yes, oh, that's very inspiring." But it's a very different thing to hear about it and to experience it. I read the passage in Philippians so many times, "Before him every knee shall bow, both in heaven and on the earth," before I realized that you cannot understand what that means until the 1st time you drop to your knees before God. And that knowledge that you've had in your heart or your mind for years and decades suddenly has a life of its own as you join the angels, as you join the saints, and you fall down on your knees before Christ, as we do in our prostrations and other times. What I am called to experience, I am called to experience not apart from all of this, but as a part of this singular story of God's mercy. And similarly, the experience of the liturgy in its wholeness teaches us that we don't simply approach the deepest of mysteries out of the blue. We don't simply walk up to the chalice and say, "Hey, I'm here, give me the body and blood of Christ." Before receiving the one who is beautiful, we are called into a deep repentance. And this is another thing that the liturgy teaches us through experience, that the way to fully perceive what is happening at the moment that you walk up to the chalice, the way to fully comprehend the beauty of the mystery taking place in you and for you at that moment, is to be aware of your own sinfulness. And the whole of the liturgy shapes our reception of communion around the awareness of our brokenness. It teaches us to come humbled, quiet, still, weak, and yet hopeful before God, who reaches out and says our name. By the way, if I may just give a slight caveat, always say your name when you go to receive Holy Communion, even if you've known the priest for 40 years, because you're not greeting the priest. It serves the very useful fact that the priest can blank out even the most familiar names. I have a remarkable power to forget everybody's name right at the moment that they expect me to remember it. But that's not the chief reason. You go up to the chalice and you greet Christ by name. God, it is me, Irene, broken and humbled. But I'm here. And the priest, speaking with God's voice, responds to you by name. He doesn't say, "The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are given to you there, or to all of you." He says, "The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is given to Thomas, is given to Mary." You greet the Lord by name, and he greets you back by name. That is the intimacy that comes from a humble heart. And that humility of heart can only be attained. It cannot be feigned. You can fake it. But who are you fooling? Who cares if I think you're humble? Your humbleness only matters before God. And the humbleness matters before God because it's what allows you to experience him directly. And that humility comes by understanding that the joy in which we participate is shaped precisely through our sorrow. You remember yesterday I quoted the Akathist hymn, "Glory to God for all things," the profound beauty that that author was able to perceive in creation. And you recall that he perceived it from the front of battle, with bloodshed everywhere, with death everywhere. He titled it, "Watching a man falsely tried being executed for his faith." And he perceived beauty. Do you think you are going to see the beauty of God without seeing the suffering, without understanding the brokenness that he is coming to heal? Through our liturgy, we approach the mystery of the Eucharist not through our wisdom and intellectual prowess or erudition, but we come forth as sinners, as children, as a family to the one who has created, shaped, and molded us and drawn him to ourselves. And it is thus that we behold God made flesh. It is precisely that act, that ascetical reality of the service, that enables us to see with our spiritual eyes what is in front of us. And what do we sing immediately after we receive Holy Communion? Not, "We believe that thou art really God." We say, "We have seen the true light." Seen it. Don't come to me saying you want to learn how to have mystical vision. Go to church. Pray, and your eyes will be opened. The conditions to see beauty that are shaped in the liturgy affect us beyond the liturgy. The true beauty of the natural world, of creation itself, the beauty of other people, which is amongst the most powerful beauty in all of creation, even more beautiful than the mountains and the hills or the sunsets like we had tonight. All of this is perceived in the same way. I cannot see another person as truly beautiful if I do not understand the suffering in my own heart, which exposes to me the suffering in yours, which allows me to see not just the flesh and skin, but a heart yearning for the mercy of God, and to know that God yearns to give that mercy to the person in front of me. And if I can see that, suddenly what is in front of me is not just some other fellow, some lady. It is an icon of God himself, more beautiful than any we can paint, and we can paint some pretty good ones. If you want to see the beauty in the world around you, learn from the experience of the liturgy to slow down, to calm your heart, learn how to be quiet, and learn how to see through repentance. If you want to see a flower as something truly beautiful rather than merely pretty, you have to have a repentant heart. You have to be able to look at a flower blooming in a garden and somehow recognize that that little plant has been truer to its nature than I have been, that it has honored God more purely and without deviation to a degree far greater than I. And suddenly this little flower becomes for me a calling to a better life. Then the flower changes from being pretty to being beautiful, to having the power to change me, a flower. But you cannot see that without repentance in your heart. You cannot see that without the acknowledgement of our own sin. And sin and repentance bring me to the second sacrament I want to talk about, which is holy confession. Because the relationship to perceiving beauty is perhaps here even more poignant than in the Holy Eucharist, though I tremble to say that, since the Eucharist is the sacrament that gives voice and body, in a sense, to all the others. But the sacrament of confession is, in some very direct way, the sacrament of the purification of the heart. That's why God has given it to us. It is the sacrament of lifting away darkness and chains and scales and blindness and pain from a life that is overwhelmed by them. But in order for it to have that ability to free our heart of all the darkness that blinds us, then we have to see confession as something more than simply an obligation or a chore that needs to be fulfilled. And when we approach it, we have to approach it as something far more than just the recitation of my sins. I wonder sometimes if people ever remember that God knows what your sins are. Right? This is not the reason he asks you to call them to mind, as if he's forgotten them, or as if somehow he has a magical formula where unless you say it, he won't forgive it. Nonsense. God has forgiven you before you even come to confession. Well, so why do we do it, someone will ask. Why do we ask for forgiveness if God grants it even before we ask, which is taught again and again and again in the fathers of the church? We have to learn to approach confession for what it really is, the opportunity to stand before God, with God, to offer him my life in all of its brokenness, all of its stained reality, and receive it back from him clean. Not as some sort of free pass against the things we've done wrong. In the media, I'm no longer surprised. But I used to be surprised by the fact that Christianity is always, by comedians and so on, insulted, blasphemed by saying, well, Christians just think you can do whatever you want and say you're sorry and it's over. That's not how it works either. The consequences of our sins stay with us, even with our redemption, even with the forgiveness that God offers. We don't believe that God's forgiveness somehow eradicates the fact that we ever sinned, or somehow changes the fact that our sin has its consequences that we must abide. But when we stand before God and we give him our heart in this way, what we receive back from him is a liberation from the enslavement that this sin generates in the heart. Sin has a power to chain us down, to trap us in either the guilt that we feel or the guilt that we do not feel, in the sorrows and the suffering that it creates. And it is this that God seeks to lift away from us. And as with everything else, as I said before, it involves us. God can forgive you without you asking, but God cannot offer your heart to himself. You have to do that. You have to stand before God in the awareness of the forgiveness that he gives and said, Lord, I do not wish to be trapped by this anymore. Lord, I am seeing, perhaps only a little bit, but I am seeing that my sin is a burden that I cannot bear. Help me. And when we give our heart to him, he can do something with it. But he cannot give our hearts to himself. Confession is an opportunity for us to present our heart to Christ and say, Lord, look what I have done. This was so beautiful. And look what I did to it. Please, please change this. And to hear from the priest's lips, God speak to you, my child, I see it, and it is forgiven. Now stand up. That's what confession is for. When our heart is purified, it starts to see. And we see this all the time as clergy. One of the greatest blessings of my life is that I hear lots and lots and lots of confessions. I have served for many years at the church where St. John, the wonder worker of San Francisco, lived. And it is a place where people come from all over the world to confess their sins in his cell where he lived and prayed. And I cherish that more than almost any other aspect of the ministry that God has blessed me with. Because of all the glories that we see in the church, of all the extraordinary beauty of our services, the pomp and the ceremony, and certainly now as a bishop, the pomp gets scaled up to the highest factor we can imagine. There is nothing more beautiful than to watch a person come into confession and watch them walk out. It doesn't happen all the time that it is deeply inspiring, because as I say, confession depends on the person approaching it. God's forgiveness does not depend on it, but the power for it to change them is involved in their heart. But when someone comes in and you can see it, I know you know this, Father, because you have many more years of experience than I do in this. You can see people walk in, and it is as if they are carrying the weight of the universe on their shoulders. You can see a blackness in the air around them. You can see in their eyes an agony, often that they don't even know they're feeling. And when they have a good confession, and they open up their heart before God, and they confess, and they receive that forgiveness, you watch them, and it is as if they have gained a foot in height. It is as if light shines out of their eyes. It is as if you can see all the strength that has been sapped away, sometimes for a whole life, suddenly restored. A priest has no greater joy than that moment. There's nothing you can do to honor your priest more than confess well. And you don't do it for him, you do it for you, but he'll be very happy. People are so nervous that their priests will condemn them for what they hear. All I can tell you is, you're a confessor for about 7 days before you've heard pretty much every sin there is. People are so convinced that they've got the one sin that Father has never heard before. And if Father hears this, our relationship is over. Father has heard that. Maybe not in the exact form that it's manifest in your life, but there aren't that many sins out there. There are a million ways to manifest them, but the sins are pretty concise. And the priest wants more than anything else for you to say what's on your heart so that you can be freed of it. When we do that, when we see that in another person, you can see that their spiritual perception is altered. It's not that the agonies of their life are magically taken away. when people come and confess their temptations and their difficulties and their struggles, it's not as if the priest has some magical power to say, when you walk away from this confession, you're not going to fight with your husband anymore, or you're always going to love your parents without any arguing, or you're always going to be obedient to your spouse. The priest and you are both fully aware that your temptations remain, but what is changed is the ability to see that they do not pose a wall to growth in salvation. That even though I may suffer with illness or pain or grief or sorrow till the very last breath of my life, I am set free from the devil's power to use those things as chains that will hold me down. The spiritual perception that comes from confession is the ability to see that even pain and death and suffering are no longer obstacles to life. I am convinced that neither sorrow nor suffering, nor life nor death, nor anything can separate me from the love of God. You can say it 1,000 times, but you know it when your heart is freed in confession, that there is nothing that will separate you from life, and you see the world differently. And is that not the very definition of the power of beauty to save that we talked about yesterday in the pen of Dostoevsky? The joy that learns how to flower in the midst of sorrow and pain, the life that emerges not in the absence of death, but from it like fertile soil, for the broken to realize that it may still retain all the cracks and fractures of its life, but that God can still make it whole and still make it alive. The exercise of confession shapes your heart. And so if you want to see more spiritually, if you want to know more, if you want to love more, if you want to experience beauty more, go and confess more. Eyes that are opened in confession will see more everywhere, not just there. The heart will feel more everywhere. Open your heart to God, clear it out of its chains, and God will fill it with himself. Another little tangent here, this debate on how often you have to go to confession. Let's just all agree right now that the next time any one of us says that, the nearest person should slap us. How often should I go? How often do I have to go to confession? How often do I have to love my wife? How often do I have to love my child? These are nonsense questions. You can go to confession every 10 minutes if your priest is particularly energetic. You can go to confession once a year. If you want to carry the chains in your heart around for a year. I remember an encounter with someone who is very virulent about this, because in the Russian church, our normal practice is we confess before every communion. And I know that this causes a lot of, because as I said yesterday, the only way we know how to react in Orthodoxy is to overreact. And so we say, oh, that's horrible, it's et cetera, et cetera. And I remember one person coming to me just exceptionally stirred up on this point. Father, you're telling me I should confess so often, and I learned this, and da-da-da. And I said, look, I'm not going to tell you how often you need to confess. Our pattern is that you come before you receive Holy Communion. But I'll just make this deal with you. Any week that you come up to the chalice and you honestly feel you have done nothing for which you would like to ask God to liberate you, any week that you feel that you have done nothing from which you would like to be freed, nothing for which you would like to receive forgiveness, please just walk up to the chalice. That man confesses every service faithfully ever since. And I'm not trying to prescribe that as an absolute rule, but the question is wrong. The question shouldn't be how often do I have to confess, but how often can I confess? I have yet to find a single day in my life when I do not meet the going down of the sun in awareness of a litany of things that I have done that shame me. I'm a monk, and in the monastic context, we confess every day as often as we can. And I can tell you that that's not enough. If I could confess twice a day, I would do it. If I could confess every 5 minutes, I would do it. But God also calls us to have a little faith, to have the faith that the forgiveness that he announces and grants us will see us through to the next opportunity we have to come before him. Confess eagerly. May it be a joy for you. Let me sum up. I'd like to conclude and summarize all these thoughts by emphasizing one cardinal point that I want to leave us with, and that is that the experience of beauty is actually attainable, not just for the great saints who have given it to us in their words and examples, but to each of us, to you and to me. God has created beauty in order to be seen and beheld. But to arrive at such an experience, don't go forth from here trying to seek some esoteric, mystical experience of beauty, divine states that will help you to see spiritual things. Go and do what a true Christian is called to do. Take up your cross and follow Christ. The reason that we do not often perceive beauty in the world is not because it isn't there, and it's not because we're not capable of it. It's because our eyes aren't open. And so what we have to do is open them. And the church gives us the means to open the eyes of our hearts. There's a wonderful passage from Abba John of Apamea, who is one of the fathers of the desert. He said, "If we purify ourselves of wickedness, then we will come to see invisible realities. But there is no point, while we are still blind, in asking why we cannot see the light. There is no point in stuffing up our ears and then complaining that we cannot hear anything." The experience of beauty is open to us all, but our eyes have to be open, our ears have to be unplugged. And if you want to behold the beauty of God, this is possible, but you must do what God asks of you. People become discouraged because they think they cannot attain these lofty states we hear about in the prophets, in the psalms, in the church. But let me assure you from the depths of my heart, if you want to hear the mountains sing, you will. If you want to see creation lift up its hands in joy and honor the Creator, you can do it. If you want to find beauty in every moment of your life, you can. But you must condition your eyes and your ears and your hearts to make that experience possible. And the church, the Lord's mystical body, gives us every ready tool to do this. Because, and here is the overwhelming wonder of the love of God by whom we are called, God desires you to be transfigured by beauty even more than you desire it for yourself. He has been patiently waiting since the moment that he fashioned you in your mother's womb for the day that you would set your eyes upon his glory. He has longed for you, for whom one of the stars was lit in the sky for Abraham to see, you. He's longed for you to have eyes that would truly see and ears that would truly hear and a heart that would become clay in his hands for him to fashion into a new life. He has waited for you like he has waited for no one else in all of history. For you are like no one else in all of history. And he knows you by name. He cries out to you from the cosmos, from the whole of the human story, from all of creation, "You are mine. I made you. I prepared this world for you. I have made you unique and irrepeatable. You are important to me, and I long for you to see my face." So don't be afraid and don't be discouraged if you have felt sorrow and grief and frustration and pain and coldness and deadness in your heart. God knows all these parts of your life very well. They are the tools by which he is going to change it. Don't be afraid, but stand up anew from this very day, this very hour, this very minute, as St. Herman of Alaska once said, and seek his help, and you will find it. For beauty comes to us. I want to close by the words of St. Theodorus the Ascetic, which to me sum up the whole approach to beauty, to God, that we must have as Christians. He wrote from the dry, difficult, ascetical desert the following: "With a modest and humble heart, let us repeat over and over again the prayer that our great father, St. Arsenius, used to offer to the Lord. My God, do not abandon me, though I have done nothing useful in your sight. But because you are compassionate, grant me now the power to make a new beginning." And how true it is that all our salvation lies in the mercy and the deep love that God has for us. May he who is beautiful, who calls you to his beauty, be glorified in your lives now and unto the day of your resurrection. Amen.